We are going to have a question and answer time. And this is something that if you're new to Westside Baptist Church, on occasion, I like to do, as I think that it affords opportunity for a different opportunity to teach and still bring out plenty of scripture and plenty of teaching and really modeling after the ministry of Jesus. I challenge you, do a study of the Gospels and see how much of Jesus' teaching was actually in response to questions. And by that, I'm not claiming in any way to be Jesus, but He is our example. He is the model that has been given to us with regards to how to approach ministry and how to approach life. And there are times when there's nuances that people desire to know about or to ask about. And if it's something that I don't have an answer for, I'll just tell you, I don't have an answer. And if it's something that I believe I have an opinion on, which most preachers have an opinion on about everything. So if I have opinion on it, then I'll give you an opinion. And if I have a scriptural, biblical truth, then I will give you that and hopefully a combination of the two. And so I want to just say, we are always mindful, want to be biblical. This is something that I wouldn't typically do in our worship service on Sunday morning, but on a Bible study night or a time where we can have specifically set aside for this, I believe it can be of great profit. And what I would ask is that, and I'm going to say this as nicely as I can, ask questions, don't try to teach a lesson. You follow me? Right? So your job is not to stand up and say, I've got a question, and have it be a 10-minute dissertation, and then have somebody say, could I call the question? Right? There shouldn't have any need for parliamentary procedures of calling or begging the question, calling the question tonight. So if you have questions, that would be great. I just want to kind of give just a brief overview of some of the things that we have looked at thus far. And in biblical courtship, we're talking about, and we're using a phrase, if some of you weren't here at the beginning, we're using the term courtship to define something distinct in our day. It's not necessarily that we're trying to draw an exact duplication. In fact, I would say I am absolutely not trying to draw an exact duplicate of a Victorian era type of courtship mentality, but really to just define something different than the modern day dating culture. I think that to say it modestly, I think that the modern day dating culture and paradigm is broken. I think that it never was fixed. I think that it's been a form of corruption of good relationships as it usurps family. It's more devious. It has to do things just for recreation's sake rather than for a real purposeful relationship. And so those are some of the things that we have been looking at. And we began by looking at relationships in the Bible that give various examples of biblical courtship. We looked at some examples in the scripture, like Adam and Eve. There wasn't options A, B, and C. There was option A, take it, and you don't have an opportunity to leave it. It is what you've been looking for. It is just what Adam needed. Eve was perfectly suited as a suitable helper, a suitable completer for Adam, and he was very pleased. And I think that that is seen in the scriptures. Even from the beginning, God was pleased with what he had made. He said it was very good. Isaac and Rebekah, a beautiful example of biblical courtship, and some may say it was a arranged marriage, and to a point it was, and we wouldn't take everything from Genesis chapter 24 and say this is exactly how we're going to do it. I'm going to find my, you know, favorite employee at work, and I'm going to send them to a far country. I'm going to tell them to find my son a wife. We wouldn't necessarily do it that way, but there is a lot that we'll begin to look at next week regarding both the authority given to parents, as well as the authority given to the sons and daughters, given to the quarters, if I could use that terminology, in saying yes, I want this, or no, I don't. In fact, in Genesis chapter 24, I was just reading this this afternoon in Genesis 24 regarding Rebecca's choice, and they had told Rebecca, this is the opportunity. The servant had laid out all kinds of gifts to win the heart of her father and mother and her, and showing that she would be taken care of. It says, and they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebecca and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So here you have all the way back in the book of Genesis, in the beginning of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here we find Rebecca with the decision-making power, with the authority to say, "I will go," or "I will not go." So it is not in the sense an arranged marriage, in the sense that there is no options, and this is some type of betrothal since they were small children or something strange like that. There was very much involvement in decision making in that, including with Isaac, who said, I trust the servant to find a good and suitable wife for me. You find the examples of Jacob and Rachel and Leah, and I just said a big mess in Genesis 28 through 29. Though God uses the mess, it was not his intent for a man to have two wives, let alone two wives and two concubines or handmaids to take as well. Boaz and Ruth is a beautiful picture of a kinsman redeemer of the story of the book of Ruth. Joseph and Mary are an example in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and he was betrothed to Mary. They were before the time that they had actually been married, but they were what we might say engaged, and they were committed to one another, and it was a lawful commitment that had been given. So there's all different kinds of examples of how people get together. But would we all acknowledge tonight that we all care about people getting together? Amen. Our culture has a very skewed view of commitment and a skewed view of marriage, a skewed view of dating and the relationships involved before marriage. So we looked at a few reasons of why biblical courtship, and I'll just give these to you tonight. Because there is a need in the church body, because we have young men and young ladies, unmarried folks that are desirous of being married, and they need to have some instruction biblically on how to approach relationships. Number two, why biblical courtship? Because recreational dating is, in my opinion, destructive. It is something, at least in the way that it is practiced by the culture at large, it is not something that I would say is healthy. It has that idea of romance and love wins, the heart will overcome any obstacle, and it is fraught with lies. It is not all that it's cracked up to be. And then a third reason for why biblical courtship is because marriage matters. Marriage matters to God. Marriage matters today in a culture, especially amongst Christians, in a culture where the divorce rate is increasingly higher. And many people, here's something to understand, not only is the divorce rate high, but the amount of people who are cohabitating and never marrying is on the rise continually. So the numbers aren't even really exactly accurate when you talk about historic relationships of marriage. Marriage is a very important union. It is a covenant of commitment before God and cooperation with one another, and it has Christ as the central point. At least that's God's intent for marriage. And then We began looking at different aspects of biblical courtship. And the first one, and I'm just giving you these to kind of prick your mind so you'll have something to ask. The cornerstones of biblical courtship, the first two we have looked at, and there will be four. The first one was the cornerstone of Christ. And I just sum it up by saying this. Christ before courtship. There needs to be spirit-filled men and women who are seeking a relationship that is pleasing to God, that desire to please Christ more than themselves. They desire to put Jesus first. Okay? This is vitally important in understanding biblical relationships. Christ before courtships. We see this principle played out even in the fact that the unmarried are able to serve and commit to Christ in a way that those who are married cannot. There is a season in all of our lives where we need to be fully pursuing Christ in a way that is uninhibited by marriage. And when we get married, it doesn't mean that we stop serving Christ. It means that our serving of Christ looks different. It means that it has different facets, raising a family and marching together with the wife of our youth, and being in that equal yoke relationship is vitally important. So Christ is to be preeminent. And to prepare ourselves for this marriage relationship, there needs to be, as we saw in Romans 12, 1 and 2, a dying to self. And I'll just remind you, all of these things that we've looked at thus far are absolutely relative to our marriages, for those who are married. We need to continually die to self. What is the instructions in the New Testament? Paul said, I die daily. Right? There needs to be that continual crucifying of the flesh so that you can, first of all, serve Jesus Christ in a way that is right and pure and pleasing to God. And then you can serve those whom you have been called to serve, your wife, your children, those who you work with and those who are in your church. That is what God has desired for us. We're to walk in the Spirit. And when we do, we will have the wisdom of God to make right biblical relationships. And I'm just, if you haven't been here, you missed all this. It's online somewhere and you can hear it, if you want to. But there needs to be a mindfulness of being spirit-filled, walking in the Spirit, so you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because when you look at living in the fruit of the Spirit, everything says a life pleasing to God, a relationship pleasing to God. But when you go the other direction and you live for the things or the pleasures of this world, you find the list of the works of the flesh are manifest, and all of them are not pleasing to God. None of them are pleasing to God, and many of them have to do with immoral relationships. So God desires for us to be in walking in the Spirit, seeking Him continually as we prepare for marriage relationship. And ultimately summed up that first cornerstone with looking at the importance of building upon the rock of Jesus Christ and knowing that the Lord is going to be well pleased when we put Him first in everything. Then we looked at, for 3 weeks, the importance of the cornerstone of an equal yoke and how we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers and what exactly this means. What fellowship hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And you remember going through that passage in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 18. At least I hope you do, since it was only just a couple of weeks ago. And then kind of the place where we ended off, and this is where I'll end and then start answering some questions tonight. I have a couple of them that have been given to me, and I will have opportunity to take it questions from the floor. And we looked at the last at some practical test of unity, and I just gave some random practical thoughts to consider. First of all, is there a like-minded vision? Is there the same heart for the things that God has for your life? A heart for God and His work. Is there a like-mindedness in serving the Lord? We talked about the importance of theological unity and how if you are a Christian, unless you are just a casual Christian, theological unity should mean something. Theological unity should be important to you. Okay, because if not, you'll cause a opportunity for unnecessary division. We talked about the importance of like-mindedness, or at least dealing with the subjects of personal convictions, standards, preferences, things of that nature. Defining what to you is absolute and what is not. Intellectual compatibility. Really, this could be expanded to say you want to make sure that it's somebody that is going to challenge you, somebody that's going to be on your wavelength. They're going to be like-minded in their pursuit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And that doesn't mean that everybody has to be a rocket scientist to get married, right? We can more of us can say amen to that than one amen. But there needs to be that similarity in pursuit. If you're totally opposite in that, it might cause some division. Then family relationships and how the importance of family relationships. How if you already know beforehand, there just is not a gelling of families. It would probably be the good and moral and godly thing to do to say, this is not meant to be, even though we want it to be. Unless, of course, you decide that this is something God absolutely wants and you will persevere. And your heart will be one of humility, walking before the Lord and before those who are your new family. Personality. How often in personality specifically, opposites attract. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that's usually how God fits people together, right? There is oftentimes somebody who is very serious. He's drawn or she is drawn to somebody who is very maybe talkative or very humorous or very lively in their personality. And somebody... They find things attractive, if you will, in people's personality. And then appearance. Appearance is not the end-all, be-all, like our culture makes it out to be. But there is something, and it should not be dismissed with regard to attraction. Okay? This is not a bad thing. The Bible says that there are beautiful people. There are people that are identified as beautiful women, and there are men that are identified as handsome and strong men. Okay, you read this book of Song of Solomon, and there's quite a descriptive and poetic terminology regarding beauty. And so it's not a bad thing. And I think that we don't have to be self-conscious about that, because there is... beauty is truly in the eye of the beholder. We talked about how cultures throughout history have defined beauty differently. And the reality of it is, God has someone, most, if it is God's will for you to be married, and I think that's the normative pattern for people who are unmarried, then God has somebody who will believe you are absolutely the cat's meow. Okay? You're absolutely beautiful. So that's kind of a rapid fire progress through where we've been. And I want to begin with a question that I already have here. Okay? We all understand what's going to happen. We've got four young men. Why don't you young men spread out here a little bit? Somebody come to these front rows so that you can be ready, or you can be near to ready to respond. Cody, you be on that side maybe, ready to respond with these folks over here. And the first question tonight, let's see here. If your husband didn't court you, let me just make a little side note here. There are many subjects yet to cover, okay? The next subject is the cornerstone of biblical authority. Who has authority in the relationship in helping to guide? And I'm gonna give that to you starting next Lord's Day, God willing. If your husband didn't court you before you were married, is it too late for him to do it after you are married? That is a good question. And it was a question given by Anonymous. obviously, the answer is yes, it is absolutely right to court your spouse after you are married, right? It is something that God is a pursuer, is He not? I'll just use this as my best analogy. We are Christ's bride. Jesus doesn't just do one thing and then say, that's all I need to do to purchase the bride. He accomplished the purchase of a bride by His death on the cross, did He not? But what does He continue to do in our life? He continues to pursue us as His bride, to love us, to care for us, to comfort us, to instruct us. He is daily pursuing His bride, the church. Should you court your spouse? The answer is absolutely, positively, you need to court or pursue your spouse even after you are married. And I would say that that's one of the joys of getting to be married, is that the courtship gets even better. Amen? The pursuing gets even more passionate. It gets even more intimate. And it's not just in the sexual realm. It's in every area of life. There is an intimacy and a depth to a relationship that God desires there to be in marriage that cannot be had outside of marriage. That you're one spiritually and emotionally, physically. You have a oneness with one another, and it's absolutely positively right to keep courting your spouse. Now, I will say this. That courtship can look different. Right? It doesn't mean that I'm going to say, this is God's standard. You must have a date night every week. I know some of you ladies are thinking, I like that standard. All right. There is not a specific, here's how you court your wife. It's more than just going out to dinner, though your wife might like that on occasion, right? It could be time together. It could be that time that you have either early in the morning or in the evening where you just sit together and are able to talk and commune with one another. It could be, for some, walking together. It could be writing notes to one another. It could be poetry. I'm not saying I do all these things, because I don't. My wife is a... You don't have to shake your head, baby. We tease like this. If you're new, we're not having any problems. All right, we're good. We could be having problems after we're done with this lesson. But so courtship is important, right? Time is important. I know for my wife, we enjoy going out to a nice meal. We enjoy going to the symphony. We enjoy spending time with one another. But ultimately, it doesn't have to be something fancy. My wife just wants me to invest in her. She wants me to be pursuing her. She wants me to be reminding her how beautiful she is. She wants me to be pursuing her as my wife, not just as my co-laborer in the ministry, not just as the mother of my children, but as my bride. And I think Jesus is the best example. Right? Jesus, he even gives us His Holy Spirit to be a constant comforter, because He's pursuing us. He's loving us. He wants us to know we're there. That kind of reminds me of one other thing. I know one of the things that my wife, I believe I could say this, that my wife likes, is that if I'm going to be gone, or if I'm going to have to be gone for a few nights, making sure that she's safe and the boys, you know, no instructions, you know, and they're there, set out to protect her, and that she knows when I call her to say, you know, hello. And there's times where I've been at a conference or something, it's been late at night, and I'm almost always traveling with a pastor friend or with somebody from the church, and say, I'm going to call my wife, and they're like, don't you know what time it is? And it's like, it doesn't matter. My wife would usually rather be woken up just to have a quick word to say, I love you, babe, I'm doing great, I'm safe, I'm sound, everything's fine. Okay, that's, I think, part of that courtship. It's that... it's that wanting to communicate, like when before you were married, any chance you were given permission to communicate, you took every advantage of. Amen. That needs to be the same pursuit afterwards. So that's the answer to that question. At least the best that I can give. Okay? Do I purchase a 12 gauge or a 20 gauge shotgun for courtship for my daughters? Anonymous. Well, I prefer 12 gauge. Brother Russell put in a comment here, distance and knockdown are critical. Go with the 12 gauge. All right. It's okay to laughter doeth good like a medicine. It's okay. We're pull out Nehemiah. Amen. We've got justification. What would you suggest? This is an excellent question. What would you suggest as the minimum financial and or educational requirements for a young man who would pursue a young lady? The answer to that is there is no standard. And here's why. Every family is going to have a different standard that's acceptable to them. There are those who, and I don't necessarily think it's wrong to set a standard. I want somebody pursuing my daughter to have X amount of dollars in the bank. I want to see their budget. I want to see they have an education or vocational training, or they have an apprenticeship, or they're in a good job. I want to see that so that they can show that they can take care of my daughter. But here's one of the things that I've learned, and really traveling the globe has given me a different perspective. Please hear me carefully. If by those with very, conservative standards, it would say, if they're going to marry my daughter, they have to have this much money. They can, and if they have the attitude that says everybody has to meet that standard, they just put out the vast majority of world population who will never be able to get married. So the standard has to change. And this is a real problem in places like Africa, because there is something called the bride price that people are required to pay. And oftentimes they make it so high that they can't pay it. So the people just start cohabitating instead of getting married. And it's something in the Christian churches, when I've been there, and the pastors, the missionaries, they're trying to correct this to say, listen, marriage is not about how much you can pay. Marriage is about the commitment and the covenant. And there can be a bride price involved, but it doesn't have to necessarily be a great value of money. Now, that's in other cultures. We don't do a bride price. But in essence, it's kind of saying there's a preparedness. Now, I do understand that in different cultures, those things have to be approached differently. So that's why I say there's not a universal standard, because I think poor people should be able to marry. Amen? And they can enjoy life and the struggle of life and the difficulties together, and it's something that they are ordained of God to do. In American culture, I would say, in my mind, for me, this is where I can say more personal. For me, I'm not necessarily looking about dollars in the bank as much as character of the young man who wants to pursue my daughter, work ethic of the young man who wants to pursue my daughter, and vision of the young man who wants to pursue my daughter. In other words, if they're content with Joe Job, and their capabilities, I know, are far greater than that, then they're not an option. Okay? I think that it's going to vary per child. I think some children in my family will get a college education. I think some of my children may be more in line of vocational training. I don't know which ones exactly, but I know that that's how things work. Some people are more inclined to work with their hands or to learn a trade. There is nothing ungodly about it at all. And I'm fine with either pursuit. Okay. So, but I do want them, I want my sons to pursue excellence and learn a trade, get training, college education, whatever it might be, to prepare themselves. And I think that that in that process, if they have that character and that desire, they don't even have to be finished with that training before marriage might be right. Okay? I know this might go against your grain. I don't have the philosophy that says everybody has to finish college and finish this before they ever think about getting married. I think one of the greatest joys of life can be going through college and going through vocational training or going through, you know, an apprenticeship, being married. Right? And I think of Nate Axtell and him and Jody. They got married. Nate had just started an apprenticeship. His father-in-law, can I say these things? I won't go into detail. Right? His father-in-law had an expectation of him. He got out of the Navy and he's going somewhere. And he got an apprenticeship. He didn't have to be finished with the apprenticeship before he could get married. And now he's in the apprenticeship. He goes to school. He's working hard. He's helping to teach a Bible study. He's married, has a lovely wife, has a second child on the way. And you know what? That's part of growing in grace. That's part of the blessing of life. But he had a vision for something, and that was visible to the future father-in-law. And I appreciate Jody's dad. I don't even know if he's a Christian, but I know that he cares for his daughter. So he had those desires. Amen? That's a good thing. So for me, it's not a minimal financial or educational requirement. I would say it more along the lines of, for that young man, do I think he's shooting his sights to reach his potential? Or do I think he's aiming too low because he's lazy? Or because, you know, he just wants to stop life and get married? And he doesn't understand marriage, right? That life doesn't stop, it just begins. So does anybody have a follow-on with that? Or another question? Yes, Mrs. Harper. Let's get the mic here real quick.
You would say, preacher, that at a minimum, because you really talked about the pursuit of college, but at a minimum that they would finish high school?
Oh, it does say minimum. Oh, yes. Okay, here's the thing. Yeah, absolutely. I would say this. And for those of you who didn't finish high school, this is not a slam. But I think even if you didn't, you could pursue that level of academics even after you've been married and you've gone on in life. The high school level of education in our day is about eighth grade level of 75 or 100 years ago. I think high school graduation should be absolutely a minimum standard. Thank you. That was a part of the question. A minimum educational standard. Now, as home educators, many of you are, that doesn't necessarily mean walking the plank at, you know, South Kitsap High or Bremerton High. But it does mean completion of the course. And my philosophy of education for everyone is you should never stop educating yourself. We are Christians. We are a faith based upon words, and we are to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. As a word based faith, we are a people that are constantly admonished in Scripture to pursue wisdom and knowledge and understanding. So it ought not ever to stop. If somebody has, here's one disqualifier for me in my mindset. If somebody says, finally, I'm done with school, done with books, done with education, that's not a candidate. We're raising our children to pursue knowledge and to love books. And if they are mechanics, I want them to be the brightest mechanic. And if they're going to be, you know, PhDs, I want them to be able to pursue that with excellence. Question on the floor. Do we have a question? Anyone? We've had the first one. That should start the mix. Jenny?
I don't remember if you talked about this, but at what age do you think it's appropriate for teens to begin thinking about courting? Or, I mean, you know, if a 15-year-old's talking about it, is it one of those, you know, hey, you're too young, don't even think about it, you know? I don't know.
I think it's absolute lunacy for, and I'm just going to put it this way, I think it's absolute lunacy for people to think about courtship at the time when many of us were involved with boyfriend and girlfriend dating relationships, because we had no purpose, we had nowhere to go, we had no means but to get into trouble and moral problems. Okay? So I believe this, the scripture, and we will get to this, don't awaken love until it's time, right? There is a season. I know you have, every teenager in here has, a bustle of, hormones, and they have, new eyes that they never had before. It's like last year they were pulling girls' hair and throwing rocks at them, and now they think that something just fell out of heaven, right? No. You could not like me for that statement, but that's kind of how it happens. It's like all of a sudden, there's a whole new world that opens up. But here's the thing. It's not time. So don't cultivate that feeling. Don't cultivate those emotions. Don't cultivate that mindset. You have to say, right now, I'm going to pursue Christ. I'm going to pursue spirit-filled life. I'm going to pursue the things that prepare me in the future. In my mind, there's no business for young people who don't have a career path, who don't have, the completion of their education, who don't have money to provide for a family. And that money, again, that standard or the capability of that, they don't have their own place to live. They're not ready. So don't awaken love till it's time. So I think it's really something, and you would say in the sense of 15, I'll use this as an example. Many scholars believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a teenager, was a young teen. But culturally, there was a different realm of preparation. We have something in our culture called delayed adolescence, where we're pushing adolescence back further and further and further in age to where now they're calling late 20s and even 30. I read one that brought it up to 32 was still considered adolescence. Right? That's a culture that doesn't want to grow up. But at the same time that they're teaching delayed adolescence, they're promoting promiscuity, they're promoting relationships that are immoral and ungodly. And they're pushing off the age of marriage to where it's older and older and older, at the same time telling people to act like they're married in the meantime. So we have a messed up culture. So we're not in the same mindset. So somebody, honestly, somebody in India might get married at 16 and they're prepared. In their way, a lot of them are finishing high school before then. And they're, they've got a whole different system. So it's not at this age somebody's ready to be married or not ready to be married specifically. Obviously, there are boundaries in that. There's natural physiological things that God has put in place that prepare people for mature relations and things of that nature. And that's a reality. But for our culture, I would just say this. My goal is that my sons at the age of 20 would be ready to take a wife. That doesn't mean they need to take a wife by the time they're 20. I want them to be in the mindset that they're ready. Like, they're in the process. They're either, training and preparing in some way, they're in college, or they're in a vocational school, or they're doing some type of an apprenticeship, or they've started their own business and they're an entrepreneur, and they're well on their way. That's kind of the mindset there. And my daughters, have a similar, age in the sense of hoping for them to be prepared, to be ready. And I can say this in a nice way. I think that and I think this could be said about several of the, young ladies in our church. They're more ready than my wife probably was, as far as in knowing a lot of those skills and things of being a wife and a mother. But it's because they're being raised differently. My wife was raised in a house where she never cooked a meal. She's an awesome cook now, praise the Lord, amen. But now you think about that, the total difference in how Naomi and Anna and Julia and Lydia and Abigail and Sila are going to be raised or are being raised, it's a totally different mindset. I'm not saying that's the only thing they do, but those things should be second nature. They should be already accomplished in those arts of homemaking. Amen? And I'm not ashamed of that in this culture. I think it's a good thing, and it's a reality of what God would have for them to prepare it. And that doesn't mean I don't want them prepared academically or prepared, intellectually. Who's next? Rich?
What if two people meet?
Just one.
What if two people meet that are have the same hunger and want to have a life with Christ, but they don't belong to the same church? But they their love for Christ and their hunger for, a life with Him matches.
Yes. Well, they don't have to be from the same church. I think that the best answer I would give for that is there needs to be a certainty that there is unity in doctrine or belief, so that there is not, two people that say, and we talked about this with the equal yoke relationship, that it's not just two people that say, I'm a Christian. Now, that may be the minimal standard, but first of all, you need to dig and say, okay, what does it mean to be a Christian? Who's the Jesus? And if they could very well be in another church. I mean, the likelihood of people in our church marrying people from outside of our church is great. Right? some of the young people might be saying, I hope so. Amen. All right. All right. I'm just teasing. I'm just having fun. All right. But so the issue is not, are they a member of this church? The issue is, are they like-minded in doctrine? And I would say, and I know that there are some here that would attest to this, it can be very difficult with long-distance relationships, not impossible, not necessarily wrong, but, getting to know that person's family and their relationship and their walk is important. But I would say, you need to really do diligence, and no one should ever, rush into things when they're getting to know people. And it should be, first getting to know them in an environment where we're friends and we're a part of a group and we're a part of, a family, if you will. There is in the Bible, I shy away from the term single, because single identifies somebody who is unattached. And I believe God has called us to be part of families. So the Bible deals with sons and daughters. So they're a part of a family. They have connection. Even if they're adults, they're still sons and daughters. So that's where I would go with that. Irv.
Okay.
Is it on?
Okay, I guess it is. And I know I'm not supposed to ask the questions, so I'm going to ask questions. But it's kind of a touchy subject. I know that Paul said that it's better to be single, right?
I'm already going there.
Okay, good. And also, Jesus himself was single, and then you have some other great man of God became single and stayed single after even the wife of a death mm-hmm. of a wife. And so even disciples say that, ask the question, I guess, is it percent it's better not to be married? But Jesus said, okay, I'm not supposed to.
It's an excellent question, and there's nothing unbiblical about remaining single. In fact, some people, I think, are called to that. But I would say that's not the created order. That's not God's plan for most people. In the beginning, God made them male and female, created He them. They two became one flesh. And throughout Scripture, you find most of the people used by God were married, statistically. It doesn't mean that people who weren't married couldn't be used in a very faithful way, in a very great way. But to take that to the level where it says it's better in the sense that, Paul said, right, not the Lord, but I, it's better to remain unmarried. He's speaking in the sense of being free to serve Christ in a way that he was. Specifically, he was a an apostle who was a sent one, an evangelist, if you will, planting churches, going from place to place to place. And he didn't have a home. He didn't have a place where he was settled. So for him to be free to go do that, you can't very well take a wife and go do what he was doing and have a real, you know, happy home. So there is a time where somebody may believe this is God's call on my life, so I'm willing to do this. But it's the exception and not the rule. The problem when you make it the rule is you have what's happened in the Catholic Church with celibacy being taught for all the priests who, in the very act of fulfilling that, you know, kind of miss the point of the qualifications for the pastor. I believe a pastor can be single or never have been married. But in that, the larger majority are ones who are ruling their own house as well. They have a wife. They have children. They have that example. And to get to the place where we say, single is better, therefore I'm going to tell everybody to be single, we kind of go against the scripture, which is what happens in 1 Timothy 4. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So the balance in that is that it's perfectly fine to remain celibate, to remain unmarried, to remain pure and chaste, and to serve the Lord with all sincerity and intensity. But it is not the expected norm for most people. Okay? It is an acceptable place to be, but it's not the expected norm, nor is it the majority position, if you will, of people in the scripture. And I'll say this. There is a way in 1 Corinthians 7. It says, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married..." So that's a good thing. "But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." Okay? This passage of scripture has been very much abused and misused by people who have taken the position, and this is not what I'm saying Irv is doing, but this is what has happened, is that they say, "See, it's better to remain unmarried because then you can serve the Lord. But when you marry a wife, you become worldly. You only care for the things of the world." That's not what it's talking about. It's saying that when you are single, you're freed up. You can go hither, you can go yon, right? You can go anywhere, unencumbered by anything, quote unquote, worldly, and everything belongs to God, right? Everything you have and own belongs to the Lord. So that would be counted in the worldly realm. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world. He's got to take care to please his wife. He's got to make sure she is provided for. But I'll add this and say, those who are single or unmarried have one opportunity to serve effectively, but those who are married have another opportunity to serve effectively in a way that unmarried people don't. One, me as a father raising up children, I'm not only impacting the people that I reach, but I'm raising up a group of children that can exponentially reach more people for the kingdom of God and for his sake. They are arrows in the hand of a mighty man. So is children of thy youth. Okay, so, and happy is the man, or blessed or fulfilled is the man that hath his quiver full of them. So it's not this is better because they can serve Christ better. It's in the role that they play, they can do it better. But the married who are serving the Lord can serve him in a way that the unmarried can't. That's also better. Okay, does that help? But to forbid to be unmarried, to say this is right for everybody, this should be the norm, is the doctrines of devils. That's the opposite, and that's wrong. And we can see the fruit of that in the Catholic Church. Much corruption, much immorality, because all those people don't have the gift of singleness.
That's So I absolutely agree with what you have to say, right? It's when we forbid and then put into our prideful ways. But sometimes I believe, hopefully someday, God's going to call that specific person to stay that way for His glory and His kingdom.
Absolutely.
Right? And that's what we have to say, because a lot of the pastors in the community don't say that, because they're all married and they're all...
Yeah.
In fact, he says that when you burn, you ought to get married. So
well, if it's better to marry than to burn, if you cannot contain. So there are some... there's another passage of scripture that I can apply it this way, and then we'll move on, is that there are some who are eunuchs by choice. There are some who are eunuchs by force, right? And there are some who are eunuchs because God has made them that way. They're able to contain themselves sexually, and they are freed up to do that. But that is not, again, the norm, nor is it the expectation. I had another question over here. Excellent question, Irv.
Assuming two people are of an appropriate age and preparedness to begin courtship, is there a minimum amount of time courtship and engagement should last, or a maximum amount of time?
Okay, well, there's no biblical timeline. Specifically, my opinion, and we haven't gotten there yet, right, with any of our kids, so we're like you. But from what I've seen, and even what I know just about people, if you know somebody and have known them for a long period of time, so it's somebody who you're familiar with and you've walked with for years and years, you know their family well, you know their family in an intimate way, you're close with them, and you've been in the battle with them. It's not some new guy that just pops up on the scene and says, "I want to marry your daughter," right? I don't think you have to have a super long courtship, and I believe in extremely short engagements, right? That does a couple things. One, it saves costs on the wedding because they don't have that much time to spend all the money. All right? No. But once you get to that place where there is an engagement, the most ridiculous thing in the world is somebody say, "Oh, yes, we're engaged. We're getting married in 2015. We're so excited." To me, that says... ridiculousness. That says stupidity all over it. I don't know how else to say it. That says if they haven't already failed morally, they're setting themselves up to fail. Because when somebody's engaged, they have been promised to marry. Courtship isn't a promise to marry. Courtship is a sincere desire to test the waters to see if this is real, right? If this is a real possibility. Engagement says this is a promise to marry. Now, it doesn't mean you can't back out of an engagement if it's very evident you should. But it does mean that you shouldn't accept an engagement until you're very certain you should get married. So, I look at this and say, if in the process of time, when it comes along, and I'm just speaking off the hip here, this is opinion. Everybody clear on that? This is opinion. If I have somebody that I've been watching for a long time, and I know their family, and he says, "I'm interested in your daughter," and I feel like, hey, this is a real candidate, and this is somebody I think my daughter might be interested in. And if she says, "Oh, Dad, are you kidding me?" then I'm not in tune with my daughter, right? But that's an ender. Unless I'm really convinced this is the guy, I might say, "I really want you to fast and pray about this. I think this is maybe the will of the Lord. Just consider it." There's never a force there, okay? But if it is somebody we know and already there's a friendship, a relationship that's been familial, family relationships, we're talking months, not years, in my opinion. You know, maybe, I don't know, maybe a 6-month courtship and a 3-month engagement. I don't know. I'm maybe 4 months. It's all just a really what you feel is you're comfortable with. I will say this. I have a whole different paradigm of if somebody comes in that I don't know, or I meet somewhere at a conference and I think this is potentially a candidate, the vetting process, if I haven't walked with them for years, is going to be different. I may feel more like Laban and say, "Come work for me for 7 years and we'll see." Russell?
Knowing that you haven't been down that road, like you said, what would be the boundaries on courtship, on the actual courting, and what would be some of the examples of activities that you might use for that courting?
My preference, what my wife and I have talked about already, is courtship is in our minds is people coming and hanging out with the family on a regular basis and getting to know all of us. And I like to say, courting dad and courting mom, right? If you want to get to my prize possessions, my children, and I'm talking specifically about my daughters, because my sons are going to have to be more meeting the standard of other fathers, without breaking this, if you will, the guidelines of our home. At least that would be the desire, is that it's more of a walking in relationship to get to know them. And it doesn't mean that if it's getting more serious that they can't, be somewhere talking with each other, on the property or something, but it's not going to be it's not going to be going off by themselves. Listen, just to be really forthright, I know what, people do off by themselves. I was one of those Christian teenagers who didn't have the instructions, and I had, way too much freedom, and I took advantage of it. And so that's just not something that's optional. I know some families, and this is something I'm still pursuing in my own kind of thought process, when they get engaged, I know some very respectable families that I admire, that they have a little bit different perception. And it's not that if this is serious, then, I may, have them go out on a, evening with people like you, people that are trusted, wise counselors, to see, because I want other people's advice and opinion. That's going to be part of the next sermon, is the four areas, and I'll give them to you so you can be pondering them. Parents, the sons and daughters, or those who are in the courtship, pastors, and wise counselors are all people that have a realm of authority, differing realms of authority, differing levels of authority, but all should have input in there. So you would be one of those, pastors / wise counselors to say, hey, is there something we're not seeing? Right? There is no one parent or couple that sees everything about somebody else. I want somebody else's perspective. So there may be opportunities to go out, and my wife and I probably will have the desire. We're going to spend a lot of time with them as couple, us as a husband and wife with them, in seeing how they interact and interacting with them. So, but definitely not. Here's the keys to the car. That I just don't see that for me, and that's my hope. That's my desire. And I believe the key to that is, do I have their heart, and if I have their heart, they're not going to want to do what would be displeasing. Group activities and things like that, I think, are good. We're going to go back here to D or Nick, whoever has it.
I have the question. You have an adult child who's not in your home. And they meet someone, they're both equally yoked, pursuing the ministry. Then you meet the family, and you're not quite enamored with them. How much of a say do you have in the relationship going forward?
Well, that's kind of the main subject of the next message. And I will say that there's... we are so inundated by our cultural thinking of, as soon as they turn 18, they're on their own and they have their own authority and they don't have any responsibility to parents. I don't think that. I don't think it's overreaching or overarching authority like somebody who says I'm the patriarch of the family and everybody will do what I say. I don't care if they're 40, they will do it. But there's a balance in there. So those kind of situations, you want, if you have red flags going up all over, you need to do what is required to show your child the seriousness of the red flags you see, making a visit to them, going to just intervene and say, I don't think this is a good fit. I don't think this is wise. I think I see dangers here, not because they're an evil person or a bad person, but there are things you're not seeing here. And, but then, here's what I would say on the follow on is that if they go through with it and they marry, and they do, then you become the most supportive and helpful and encouraging, prayerful parents that you can be for them in that situation. It's something that hopefully they'll heed that. And if it's not a cut off completely thing, if it's a more of a you need to take more time with this and really contemplate what's going on, I would hope that they would listen, would heed that counsel. But I'll talk more specifically with the verses, and it's different. And here I'm going to get myself into hot water all through this series. It's different, I believe, the relationship with the sons than it is with the daughters. There's a different relationship. In the scriptures, men take a wife. Daughters are given in marriage. Daughters are under the headship of their fathers, and then they go under the headship of their husbands. And there is some variables in there. There are examples like Lydia, who was a head of her own household, who was a successful businesswoman in the New Testament, who hosted, you know, the church in her house. So there are exceptions to that. There are particulars like the widow lady who is free to marry whoever she wants as long as it's in the Lord, where, you know, a 50-year-old widow doesn't have to come back to dad and say, "Daddy, you know, I need to be under your roof again, and I need to do what you tell me to do." There is a need for us as Christians to understand that God's word is not, it's definitely there's black and white, but God's word is not just a book of here's the rules. God's word is a book filled with wisdom and discernment. So to understand that there would be a difference in dealing with an 18-year-old daughter and dealing with a 30-year-old daughter or a 40-year-old daughter needs to be understood in the light of Scripture. Right? If you're still treating your 30-year-old daughter like she's 12, there's big issues, far greater than what you're dealing with regards to the courtship. Okay? So, but I'll try to deal more with that in the next couple of sermons. Janelle.
My question is that what is the definition between courting to dating? Because when you didn't grow up in a Christian home, sometimes those mix and mingles and many other people give you different opinions on that. And my desire is to do it biblically.
Yeah. I think my best answer, and I kind of explained this in the beginning, in the first sermon, terminology is that dating used to mean, when dating was first used, it meant, you know, you went and got a date, you were getting a prostitute, essentially, at the turn of the 19th century, okay, from the 19th to the 20th century. That's what the terminology originally was about. So in our day, you have to be understanding to realize that there are some Christians that use the term dating, but they mean very much the same thing that we may be talking about with courting. But then there's other times where they don't. There are other Christians who have never thought through this at all. So the terminology itself is not the preeminent thing. I don't go to the scripture and say, "Thou shalt court." I'm using it as a distinct term in our day that sets it apart from what we understand about dating. So I explain dating as more of it's something that's recreational. People that date, you know, this is how our culture is. And many of you grew up in this. It's like, you know, you have people ask your 12-year-old, "Oh, you're so cute. Do you have a girlfriend?" Some dear little old lady at the store. It's like, "Do they have a girlfriend?" "Yeah. Sister Julia and Sister Lydia and Sister Abigail, Sister Naomi, they're girls and they're friends." But the mindset of, "Oh, it's just normal to have somebody you're sweet on and you have this relationship with that goes where, you know, maybe holding hands or, you know, stealing a kiss, and it's just going nowhere." So that's what I would define as dating. It's not for the purpose of marriage. Most people that are looking to date in our culture who aren't 12, okay, they're looking to date, they're looking to get involved, they're looking to find somebody to have fun with, and they're not looking for a committed relationship. When I'm talking about courtship, it's something that automatically strikes in the mind. Courtship is different than dating. So the explanation I give is that it's purposeful relationship building with the purpose that this is not, I'm not even going to entertain this unless it's a prospect for marriage, right? There are people that when you talk to your children, they may already say, there is no way that person would ever be on the radar screen. Well, then they're not on the radar screen, right? You don't force something because it's really about something very important. Does that help?
The other question I have is that when does the time comes, like when they get to know each other? You somewhat talked about that when Russell asked the question, that because I've known people to let the guy and girl go out, but they sent their sibling with them out. It was appropriate, but in my eyes, those teens or whatever could still do.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Every family has to stand before God. Every father has to stand before God and give an account for how he does things, right? And so in my mind, I've seen this happen, and I just think that's really dumb. How much is an 8-year-old going to have to be bought off as the chaperone to not talk? Okay, I'm just being forthright, all right? So I don't believe a sibling or a peer is a good chaperone, right? I would be more interested in having mature adults that could invest in them and help guide them be involved as chaperones than to have just a third wheel. That becomes just an easy, easy way to let them do what everybody else does. And I think that's, for me in my house, that's not the way we're going to do it. It's kind of like, I'll move on. Brother Roy, we'll go here. Roy in the front here. Josiah, come on over here, bud. You got a mic.
The question I have is, when a son has come to me and said, I have an interest in a person, when do I get involved? Do I get involved when the son comes to me and says, now I'm ready to pursue this person? Yet this family is very, very far away.
Okay.
When do I get involved?
Well, I think that the easy answer is this. Your sons, your involvement with them should be now, and it should be continual lockstep with them. And what your desire for them should be now is pursue preparing yourself. That's a few messages down the road. But preparation of sons and preparation of daughters is like, what are the things you're investing in them? There may be people in this room that said never was there any immoral relationship or dating situation, but I kind of knew from the time I was very young the person who was kind of, we were just always there. You know, that happens. I'm not saying that's the norm, but they may have an interest, but if they're not ready to be married, if they're not ready to be a provider, if they're not ready to take on that responsibility, tell them hold off. Don't keep developing that relationship in a deep and intimate way until it's time, right? It's kind of like if you have somebody across the nation that you're interested in, but you don't have enough gas to get there to make a visit, then you're probably not ready to take them on as a spouse. Does that make sense? So work on them, but be involved with that. Be involved with that process.
Do I get involved with that family?
Not until there's a courtship. And here's the thing, okay? I'll just call it like it is. In the day we live in, too many children, too many young adults, even young children, have relationships with people that are far beyond what you think because you don't watch over, I'm not saying you, but you don't watch over their social media, you don't watch over their Facebook, you don't watch over those things, and they've already developed relationships that have been going on for a long time, and then it's all of a sudden it's like, oh, I suppose I should step in. And it's kind of like a little too little, too late. So, and this isn't about you. I'm just saying, in general, those things happen where where my children know people and they're in relationships with people. My daughters write girls. They correspond with girls, right? And I encourage that. There won't be, you know, I don't encourage corresponding with young men. Even though they may be nice, even though we may respect them, even though they may have good character, there's just no need. They need to keep busy. They don't need to be distracted by some letter. Both my daughters and the people over there. Okay? Does that make sense? So here's an admonition. Get to know your children's social media habits. If you've allowed them free access, one, I think you made a mistake. Two, I think you need to do due diligence to go find out what's going on. And if they give you, "This is my private world," then get a backbone. If they're minors and they're in your house and you pay the bills, it is your world. Amen. I'll amen myself. All right? Anybody else back there? A couple more questions and we'll be done. It's 7:30. All right, 7:32. Yes, sir.
Is there a biblical norm or precedence for having, given that your children are not given the gift of singleness, is there a biblical norm for having your children live with you until they're married?
I would say that there is nothing wrong with having them live with you until they're married, if they're pursuing, you know, maturity and things of that nature. Absolutely nothing wrong. And I would say particularly, I have, again, a different perspective of sons and daughters. If my son is 25 and he's, you know, he's not married yet, he desires to live in my home, and he desires to be a part, he's going to be part of the family economy. Like, he's going to be a producer. He's not going to be a leecher, right? If he's mature and diligent, there's nothing wrong. Listen, there's nothing wrong with him living in my home. It would be the same as him living in an apartment or a house. At the same time, if my son's 21 and he's worked hard and he's saved up his money and he wants to buy a house, I'm not going to stop him from progressing forward, because that's part of sons leaving father and mother. I think that there is a danger, and I'll say this in a nice way, in conservative Christianity, like we are, there are some that take the mindset that, you could be 35 and a young man, if you're not married or you're not getting married, you have no business living outside of my house. That is not biblical at all. Okay? That's one of the areas that we'll deal with on preparing sons. At the age of 20, God said men were ready to go to war, and he calls them choice men. There's a preparation process in the Jewish culture that says you need to be ready as a man to stand on your own, to go to battle, right? At 20. That's why I've kind of set that as my goal marker. Again, it doesn't mean they have to be out of the house at 20. It does mean I want them in the process of great preparation. Amen. And if, again, I'll say this, if you have a 25-year-old son and everything, he still has to come to you and say, "Daddy, can I go down to the store?" There is a problem. There is a big problem. Even if you think, "Oh, my son's so submissive and so..." No, there's a problem. He's not becoming a man, and he needs to be. Okay? So there's a distinction. My daughters, on the other hand, quite honest, I would rather have them living with me until they're married. But that doesn't mean that they have to. It doesn't mean that God might have a different plan for them at some point. You know, we have examples in the Bible. We have many people that have been mightily used by the Lord who were single women. And so I'm not saying that, there's exceptions, but that would be my desire. Because I want them to be in that place where they may get education or training, things of that nature, but I want that protective headship relationship to still be there. And even if they do go somewhere else, I want them to still have that relationship intact. So anybody that hasn't asked a question yet, I know we got some people that want to ask a second one, but let's... Mario.
My question is... Let's say there's a young man, a Christian guy that goes to church, wants to ask his daughter for courtship, and he says yes and get that blessing, but yet he's the only Christian in his family and his parents are unsaved, and so he wants to get their blessing. How would
that go through, especially if you have parents that come from a different culture or one of them? How would you handle that?
Yeah, there's some unique circumstances, and I'm just in a situation where you have an unsaved family and cultural distinctions as well in dealing with that. And I would say honor your father and mother. And as much as is possible, you honor them and want their input and their advice. But at the same time, if your unsaved parents want you to marry a pagan person because they're maybe, let's just use some examples, they're from your same culture, right? There's some of the same background, things of that nature. Then you have to be willing to say, I'm going to choose to obey God rather than man, right? There is a time where you have to sometimes stake that claim and say, I'm going to do what's pleasing the Lord. I want your blessing. But, you know, in your case, as an example, you're a mature, older, you've been to war, you've served your country, you've been to college, you have different experiences behind you that, you know, there's a place where, a time where you can, you know, say, this is what I believe God wants me to do, and I want your blessing. But understanding they don't know the Lord, so their perspective is going to be different. They might say, you know, I want you to live with them for a while before you get married. And you just have to say, that's not the way I'm going to do it. That's a difficult thing, but it's the right thing. All right. Anyone else? Maybe if there's a new question. Brother Rich Tanaka. Sorry, this is Rich.
Yeah, it's not in a situation yet, but what if, like, my son meets someone, he's off in school, and the young lady is not being protected by the father. What role would I have in, or what, how would you encourage to evaluating that relationship? It doesn't sound like a courtship would be considered on their side, for whatever reason.
Well, let me just use as a scenario, this will be the last question. Okay, as a scenario, your son or a son meets a young lady, and let's say her family isn't even believers. Let's just use that as an example. She's grown up in a pagan culture. Maybe even she's been through it herself, and she's been radically redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ. And see if I can say this without starting to cry. And your son takes note of her passion for Jesus and a love and a sincerity for Jesus that he doesn't see in any of the other ladies. And he says, Dad, there's somebody that I'm interested in pursuing, but she has no Christian father, she has no protection, she has no Christian mother, but she's been radically transformed. I would say twofold. One, she needs to be greatly encouraged to fall under the headship, if you will, or the leadership of the church that she's in, and have men in the church and women in the church that will be fathers and mothers to her. And I would say this, that there would be a great opportunity for you to step in and say, You don't have a protective father. But even though my son is the interested party, I want to be a protective father for you. I want to walk with you and guard you in this relationship just as much as I want to guard my son. And you, in doing that, could, you know, greatly win the heart of your future daughter-in-law. Okay? That is a beautiful, beautiful picture of redemption. And we have to understand, you know, we talk about what would maybe be our preferred desire. I got news for you. Not every Christian grew up in a godly Christian home. Not every Christian grew up and were taught the things that they're learning as adults. That doesn't mean that they can't be married to a godly man or a godly woman and have a wonderful marriage and a wonderful life. And there will be a need for Boazes, who become kinsmen redeemers for the Ruths of this world, who had been widowed, who in her lineage and her line, she came from the wrong side of the tracks. She came from the Moabite people, pagan people who worshiped pagan gods, who were sexually immoral, who were just wicked as can be. And she was radically transformed. So much so that she made a decision to go with her mother-in-law. She says, whether you go, I will go. Whether you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Knowing that if she went back to the house of bread, if she went back to Bethlehem, she would probably never marry. And yet, God had a plan. And he had a Boaz to be a kinsman redeemer for her. And lest any of us think, well, not for my children, that woman was one of the few women in the lineage of Jesus that was mentioned by name. None of us should ever want the sins of our fathers and mothers or the sins of our brothers and sisters to be accounted to us. We already deal with the sins of Adam, right? But if your parents fail, it doesn't mean that you have to fail. It doesn't mean that you are no good or that you have no hope. So I would say there's a beautiful picture of stepping in to be a father, to help her to honor her parents if she has them or if she doesn't, to show her what family is all about. And know that in that, you have to walk with your son and say there may be particular difficulties you have to walk through and particular patience and long suffering you have to have to teach her as you marry. But it's worth it if that's what God wants. Amen? And I believe that if that's the will of God, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Well, it's 7:45. It's time to close in a word of prayer. I hope you have found this profitable, and we'll do this after, you know, after we finish the next few messages, and kind of just, I think, take a pulse where we're at, see what kind of questions come up. And if I didn't get to your question tonight, I apologize. And I want to just put this APB out here. I don't stand here pretending to be the expert on courtship. I have the Bible as my guide, the same as you, and I have spent a lot of time talking with families who have gone through this process, and I have a great desire, having not gone through the courtship process, to say, I want something different, something more pleasing to the Lord, something that isn't fraught with landmines like what I went through in my own young life. And so that's my heart. That's my desire. It's not to be a know-it-all or to have all the answers. So, and to say there is going to be distinctive differences between households, and that's okay. They have to stand and give an account before God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's all stand. And we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer tonight. And I pray that you will have a blessed week and that you'll come back next Lord's Day ready. And we're going to be looking at the issue of authority. And I think it's really one of the key points to the realm of biblical courtship, biblical relationships. And so I pray that you'll be prepared, studied, and think about those questions you might have. If you have them, write them down. Feel free to even give them to Brother Russell. And as we go along, I may, if I have a few here and there, I may try to answer them even before preaching at times. And then we'll come back to this. But I think it's helpful. I hope you think that was helpful tonight and in some way, shape, or form. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Russell if you would come and dismiss us.